Now, shall we read together in Titus chapter 1? Now, I didn't expect to see so many here tonight. It's very encouraging. I do thank you all for coming. I felt that perhaps I should come along and try and encourage the saints here in a South Main meeting. I know that your numbers are not very large, and encouragement is one thing that I think that you need from time to time. So that was my exercise. But it's good to see the other folk along from the other meetings as well. And I'm sure you can do with a word of encouragement from time to time too. We've always had, as you know, a very warm spot in our hearts for the South Main meeting, because apart from our own meeting, what used to be the old East Hastings Assembly, I believe the South Main Assembly was one of the first assemblies that I ever spoke, the hall, that is, first hall I ever spoke in, apart from our own meeting, in Vancouver, way back in 1948. And that we do thank God for the long years of association and prayer fellowship that you've had with us during that time. Shall we read then in Titus chapter 1? We begin our reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And we trust that God will bless to us this reading of his word. It's well known to us, I'm sure. Likely what I have to say tonight will not be in any way new. But then there's one thing that we always must ever remember, and it's the fact that it's not necessarily new things that will help and encourage and build up the saints of God. Indeed, you remember that in the Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul said, to speak the same things to me is not grievous, but to you is necessary. And the Apostle Peter, in his first, or rather his second letter, he reminded his hearers that he would leave with them a means whereby they could bring to remembrance those things that they had already been taught, even though he says you already know them. So one of the things that you and I need to remember, brethren and sisters, is that there are things that we need constantly to be brought in remembrance of. And as the Lord would remind us of these things, then it's up to us. Our responsibility is to walk in their light. Titus, as you know, is one of a little group of letters that we call the pastorals. 1st and 2nd Timothy, along with this letter to Titus. These three letters have as their main object the continuance of testimony for God, particularly with regard to assembly matters. In none of these three letters, either 1st or 2nd Timothy, nor in Titus here, does the Apostle Paul bring before us anything new, as we've already more or less intimated. We're not dealing here with some new revelations with regard to doctrine. But what we are dealing with, whether it's 1st, 2nd Timothy, or Titus, we're dealing with things that are very, very clearly those things that have been taught already and need to be preserved. Indeed, it could be said that with regard to what the Apostle is passing on to Titus and to Timothy in both the letters previous, the deposit of truth, the whole body of the truth of God has been handed on, and Paul now is reckoning himself older, soon to leave the scene, a matter of perhaps months or years, at the very, very most a couple of years, if you look at 1 Timothy anyway, and maybe Titus. A couple of years at most, he reckons, his time will be gone, and these younger men, not necessarily young men, but younger men, will have to be those who will carry on as he has been doing. And so he's handing on to them a whole body of truth that, as far as they're concerned, the responsibility is to pass on intact to others as well. And of course, he doesn't develop the whole body of truth in these letters, but he's reminding them of the things that they have been taught and reminding them that, as far as they're concerned, their responsibility is to pass it on as they have received it themselves, so that in turn others will be able to do the same. The deposit of truth in these letters, then, is something that is to be preserved. It's something that is to be proclaimed. And further, and particularly, I would say, as far as the letter to Titus is concerned, it's something that is to be practiced. Now, we, I believe, understand that very clearly. That the truth of God is not just something that we receive as an academic exercise, that we receive it as something that is taught, and that's more or less the end of it, as you would listen to a lecture somewhere in a school. But when it comes to the truth of God, it's something that we must receive not only into the heart, but to work out in our feet, as it were, day by day, that our practice ought to show the things that we have been taught and the things that we hold. Now, with regard to Titus's letter, then, I would suggest that of the three things that we have said with regard to the deposit of truth, it's the most important, or rather the one that's emphasized more, the outworking of, the practice of, the truth of God in our lives. Of course, it has to do with assembly things as well, as we'll see in a moment or two. But first of all, Titus the man, most interesting. Here's a man who had a very, very large measure of Paul's confidence. If you go to the second letter to the Corinthian saints, you remember the Apostle Paul speaks of Titus, and he calls him my partner and fellow helper. I don't suppose there's a higher term that could be used by Paul with regard to this man Titus. To be able to call Titus his partner in the things of God and a fellow helper in the work of God. My brethren and sisters, right away there's a lesson to be learned here by you and by me. If there's one thing that we ought to aim at in an assembly of God's people, it is that we be a partner one with the other. And that we be fellow helpers to the truth. And not in any way to hinder it, whether it be by word of mouth or by practice. But rather, one and all, to be partners together and to be fellow helpers so that the saints of God will, in all that we would say and do, be somewhat helped and encouraged. If you and I can work that out in our lives, right away, we're going to be a blessing to the saints. But it's interesting, is it not, that when you go through the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, where so many of the different ones who did work with Paul, Paul's colleagues at different times, they are mentioned, Titus is not. Not once mentioned in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, unless, of course, you take it to be that Silas and Titus are one and the same man. I'm not inclined to accept that. There are those who would tell us that they are. Then there are those who say that Silas and Silvanus are the same. Well, you cannot have it both ways, because Silvanus and Titus are both mentioned by name in 2 Corinthians, and apparently two different individuals. So if Silas and Silvanus, mind you, that's not necessarily the whole matter, it's not necessarily correct to say that Silas and Silvanus were the same, but if they are the same, then they certainly cannot be the same man as Titus. I'd be more inclined to think that Titus is the man here in the epistle, along with what we have in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians. And that is his name, and that's his only name, I think. Titus. However, we'll work at it like that for this evening. There are those who suggest that Titus might even have been Luke's brother. That's an interesting thought. Because if Titus was actually Luke's brother, then it might give us some reason to say, well, that's why he wasn't mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, because Luke doesn't mention himself in the Acts of the Apostles either. And it's interesting to note that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, isn't it, that when the Apostle Paul is speaking about Titus and he's sending him, along with the gift from the saints in Achaia and Macedonia to the poor saints yonder in Jerusalem, he mentions specifically Titus, and then he says, I'm sending along with him that brother whose praise is in the gospel among all the churches. Now, who that man is, we really don't know. It's possible it could be Luke, because Luke's praise certainly would be in the churches as the result of the gospel that he wrote. Now, if that is the case, of course, the whole thing fits together very nicely, but when we're finished with all our speculation, we must realize that in the end it's nothing more than that, mere speculation. It could very well be that Luke was Titus' brother. It could very well be for that reason Luke neither mentions himself nor his brother in his history of the spread of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. On the other hand, that could be nothing more than just what we've said, speculation. But there's one thing about Titus we do know. He was a man who had the confidence of the Apostle Paul, and particularly with regard to the carrying of the monies away over there to Jerusalem. Not only so, but in Galatians, you remember, Titus was the one that the Apostle took with him, along with Barnabas, when they went from Antioch, because Titus was from Antioch, and apparently so was Luke, and that's why many think that they probably belonged to the same family. But anyway, in Galatians, Paul says that he took along with him Titus. And that question that came up at that time, you remember in Jerusalem, that was troubling the saints up on Antioch, the question of whether or not Gentile believers should be circumcised, why Titus became the test case. He was strictly a Gentile, apparently. He had never been circumcised, and the brethren in Jerusalem recognized the fact that he didn't need to be. And thereby was settled once and for all the question whether or not Gentile believers needed to keep the law in order to be saved, or in order to be Christian, if you will. Whether the other brethren in Jerusalem appreciated it or not, the Apostle Paul appreciated the fact that if that particular problem had been allowed to fester, like as not, history would have shown two separate Christian churches. Now I know God was behind it. We're speaking from the human angle. But if that problem had been allowed to go on so, and settled once and for all, then the very grave possibility was you'd have ended up with a Jewish church believing that circumcision was necessary, and you would have had a Gentile church who, of course, would not have accepted circumcision. But it was settled once and for all in the place where it first raised its ugly head in Jerusalem by those legalists. And the Apostle Paul took Titus along with him, and the question was settled once and for all. Perhaps coming to mind, you'll be thinking to yourself, well now, why did the Apostle Paul take Timothy and circumcise him? Was it not a similar state or a similar set of circumstances? Well, circumstances were somewhat different. Because you remember that Timothy was actually half-Jewish. Or if you will, he was Jewish from his mother and grandmother's side of things. Therefore, if Timothy was going to be of any help at all in reaching after Jewish people, being himself of Jewish descent, he needed to be circumcised, even though his father was a Gentile. At least that's how the Apostle Paul apparently looked at the situation. Whereas Titus, being a Gentile, whether he was circumcised or otherwise, unless he had become a proselyte to the Jewish religion, he wouldn't have been any great help to the Jewish people. And therefore, circumcision was of absolutely no avail in this particular instance. Some would tell us that possibly Paul was wrong in circumcising Timothy. I wouldn't think so. Under the circumstances, Paul was following out his own dictum when he said, to the Jews I became a Jew, and to the Gentiles I became as a Gentile. That's all he was doing, and he was making it perhaps more easy for Timothy to work among Jews, of which he, of course, was looked upon as one himself. So we have then this man Titus. And what does Paul say particularly about him? And this, I think, is most important for every one of us tonight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, with regard to him, he says that he has an earnest care for you. Now, brothers and sisters, that ought to mark every one of us with regard to the assembly of God's people. Actually, these two men, Titus and Timothy, they're men who are amply qualified for the work that the Apostle Paul is handing on to them, because both of them are marked by exactly the same spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle says with regard to Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And the word natural there that is used by Paul has the thought of being genuine. Indeed, a cognate term or a related term has the idea of belonging to the same family. Therefore, the care is a genuine one. Now, that's exactly what should mark us in the assembly of God's people. We ought to realize that we have been brought into the same family as a result of a purchase by precious blood. We have been brought into the same family. And it's not likely that we are called brethren and sisters. And it's not likely that we use the term. The outside world, of course, uses it as a nickname, and they put it on us in different ways, which we reject out of hand. But the point is, we are brethren and sisters in Christ. And there ought to be, very evidently then, a care one for the other, such a genuine care, that it's very evident that people looking on will know that we belong to the same family. That's the thought in Philippians chapter 2. And so with regard to Titus, a similar care. He has an earnest care for you. I wonder, does it mark me, does it mark you, in our constant comings and goings in the assembly of the saints? Is it to be seen that I have a genuine care that the people of God might make progress in spiritual things, and that in the end, through us and through the assembly of the saints that we belong to, the name of Christ will be exalted and glorified? After all, brethren and sisters, that's the only thing that counts. Titus, apart from his own hometown of Antioch, which is a very interesting city, as you know, from the Acts of the Apostles, but he's linked with four cities in the New Testament, and they too would suggest certain things to us in a practical way. He is, of course, as we have pointed out, linked with Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, according to Galatians chapter 1. Now, of course, that right away, or rather Galatians chapter 2, right away we have the doctrine of the gospel. And that, of course, is what is at stake, we might say, in Acts chapter 15, when Paul with Barnabas and Silas, if he's a different individual, and Titus as well, although not mentioned in the Acts, they went up to Jerusalem to settle this question. The doctrine of the gospel. What is the doctrine of the gospel then? It is that Christ and Christ alone, it is that Christ and his work alone is sufficient for salvation, and neither rite nor ritual has any part in the matter at all. So the doctrine of the gospel was once and for all, as it were, settled in the city of Jerusalem by Paul and the others who met in conference. But then he's also linked with Corinth, and we have shown that from chapter 8 of the second epistle, and we might say that that's the fruit of the gospel, because here we have a group of Gentile believers, and their hearts are so affected by the fact that they have brethren away over yonder in Jerusalem who have great need, possibly as a result of persecution, who knows. But at any rate, they have much need, financially, materially. And these saints in Corinth, and the other ones, of course, in Macedonia, and particularly, there's a wonderful thought with regard to the Macedonians, because you remember that they actually begged Paul to carry the gift to the saints over in Jerusalem. Paul was rather reluctant to do so, because the saints in Macedonia were marked by dire poverty, deep poverty. And yet out of that, they, they had such an affection for their brethren in need over there in Jerusalem that they gathered together these sums of money, whatever they may have been, small or large. And the apostle, while reluctant to take from them in their poverty, yet couldn't help but joy and rejoice in the fact that they showed such a brotherliness, a kindliness to their brethren and sisters so far away. The fruit of the gospel. And that certainly ought to mark us as well. But then, Crete, and that's what we have here in this epistle. Paul says, I left you in Crete, so that you might set in order those things that are wanting. Now here we have, of course, the demands of the gospel, because as we go through this epistle, and we will do so very quickly, going through the epistle, you can't help but notice that that's exactly what he's dealing with. The demands that the gospel makes on those who believe. And brethren and sisters, there is no question at all about it, but the gospel will make demands on our lives. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. And when we go into chapter 2, we can't tonight, of course, in detail, you'll see how exactly the Apostle Paul shows that those demands must be met by older ones, by younger ones, by men and by women, each of us in our own sphere, each of us according to our own gift. There are demands made upon us, and those demands are very clearly worked out in a practical way in the life. So the gospel as to its doctrine is clear. Then that gospel produces in the life fruit, and the gospel makes upon our lives one and all demands, according to this epistle from which we have read this evening. The other place that I said cities, in actual fact the fourth is not really a city, it's a country with which Titus is linked. And it's the country called in our Bibles Dalmatia, in 2 Timothy. Paul says to Timothy that Titus has gone off to Dalmatia, and no doubt he's gone off to Dalmatia in the work of the gospel. Dalmatia is the present-day Yugoslavia. And here we have, in this particular reference, I would say, the progress of the gospel. The gospel is making even further inroads to the idolatrous nations around. And Titus, this good man who for a time was left in Crete in order to set in order those things that were wanting, he's off now to Dalmatia in the work of the gospel. So you can see how or what an all-round individual this man Titus really was. A man who could be depended upon with regard to the carrying of sums of money long distances to his brethren in Jerusalem. A man who had the confidence of his fellow worker, but his senior, we might say, in the work of God, the Apostle Paul. And a man who had a real care for the saints of God, and whose care was such that he was prepared to stop behind in this island of Crete, where there were problems, in order to put right the things that were needed to be set in order. And a man who had a very definite exercise with regard to reaching out in the gospel. Do these things mark us? We too should be walking in the steps of Titus. Now we're often told, and it's right that we should be told, that we're not to get our eyes on men. True enough. But nevertheless, I think that Titus would have said, as did the Apostle Paul in his time, as you see Christ in me, then imitate me. As I imitate Christ, imitate me. And if the Lord will enable us then to imitate Titus, insofar as we see something of a Christ-likeness in a man like him, then, brothers and sisters, we are not going astray, even though our eyes may be on a man for a time. Now, as we read the epistle, we've only read the first chapter, and we can't deal with much more than that, if all of that even. But looking through the epistle, you can see immediately exactly the object Paul wrote, the object or the reason why Paul wrote this epistle as he did. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain or appoint elders in every city as I had appointed thee. The question then here is maintaining order. And in chapter 1 we're given the means whereby order should be maintained in the assembly of God's people, the appointment of elders. When we go into chapter 2, which we won't be able to this evening, there are certain things that ought to mark order. And you might even say, the motive that ought to mark order among the people of God. And what is that motive? What ought to mark the order among the people of God. It is an order that the word of God be not blasphemed or slandered, if you will. We sometimes use the word blasphemy and we think that it applies only to God. But if you just change it and read it on occasions, not every time, but on occasions, slander, well then you'll understand exactly what is meant. And that's the case here. In order that the word of God be not slandered, then there ought to be order among the people of God. This is the motive that ought to mark the order in the same, among the saints. And then in chapter 3, we have a method in order to manifest this order that Paul speaks of. The method whereby order should be manifested. And he says in chapter 3 that ours ought to be careful to maintain good works. That's why I said earlier that when the apostle here is referring to the truth of God, sound doctrine of which he speaks, then he's particularly emphasizing and has in mind the idea of working out in the life that which has been taught. And to do so, of course, he says, ours ought to be careful to maintain good works. Now, whether that means merely charitable works, being good and kind and benign in the sense that one is sharing with others in need, I wouldn't like to limit it to that at all. Rather would I see it in a much wider view, so that the people of God are to be marked by all kinds of good works, whether it has to do with the sharing of one's goods or the actual outworking in the life of those things that we have been taught. I prefer the second view with regard to these words. Well, now, looking at chapter 1, rule in the assembly. And that's a very, very important thing. Chapter 2, of course, has to do with the regulation of the conduct. And then in chapter 3, relationships in the community where you live. And all three of these things are very important. I suppose there's never been a day when all three of them are under attack as they are today. Rule in the assembly is something that most people, a lot of people, shall we say, figure we don't need at all. Everybody and anybody doing as they please. Or maybe what is more common, those who are looked upon as being overseers and bishops and elders in the assembly, all three referring to the same individual, as we know, those who have the rule. Well then, of course, there's a great deal of discontent in many places, and a feeling I could do it better than they're doing it. And rule in the assembly is at a premium today. Men of God who have the qualification of elders, and men of God who with the word of God are capable, as we find here, of convicting the gainsayers or those who would oppose, such men are not so very, very often found. We would that God would raise up more among us. And those who have the responsibility, they ought to be constantly before God with this in mind, that the order of the assembly in a way that the word of God will not be blasphemed and the saints of God will be careful to maintain good works. That, of course, is their responsibility. It's not an easy work, as we know. And they'll come in for all kinds of criticism, as they do. And those who criticize very, very often are the very ones who do so very, very little as far as the building up of the assembly of God is concerned. But notice, if you will, that with regard to the regulation of the conduct, actually it works out in the adornment of the doctrine that has been passed on to us. The scriptures do speak about actually adorning the doctrine of God. And there are individual men whom we know and they have worked among us. Some of them have gone to be with the Lord now. But there are still those, and somehow or another, even their very appearance, they adorn the doctrine that they preach. Some of you remember, and he visited here on a few occasions, the late Mr. Tom McKelvey. I would say he was such an individual. He was a man that even his very appearance gave you the impression that the very doctrine he taught was something precious, something to be very much held as a treasure, because his very demeanor was such that it adorned it. Another man that we have had occasion to be with on occasions, and you know him too, still very much alive, although aged, is our brother Oswald MacLeod. Now others we could speak of closer to home, some gone to be with the Lord and some still with us, but I'll not mention local names, men whose very appearance, they just seem to adorn the very doctrine that they preach. Well, now, brethren and sisters, this ought to be something that should be a goal for us too. In other words, the regulating power of the Word of God in our lives should be such that the Word of God is adorned by our every action. Now that's, I think, what Paul has in mind in chapter 2. And then, of course, there are certain adjustments that need to be made with regard to the community around us, and that's what he emphasizes in chapter 3, the social adjustments that need to be made with regard to the Christian life. So when we look at chapter 1 specifically, there are three things here that we would look at and briefly speak about. The first four verses have to do with the salutation. And then, of course, verses 5 to 9, we might call it qualification, if you will, because it's qualification with regard to the overseer that he's speaking about. And last of all, from verse 10 to verse 16 at the end, denunciation of those wicked men. Now, briefly, we look at those three things. First of all, the salutation that Paul uses here in the first four verses. It's a unique one, different to anything you find anywhere else. He says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, of course, but the apostleship that he enjoys, he says, is completely in keeping with the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. Now, I believe that the faith here is that of the body of truth. It could well be that it's the individual faith, but I don't think that it fits the context at all. We have to, when we're reading the scriptures, as best we possibly can, follow our context and try, on occasions clear, sometimes not so clear, as to whether faith means the individual and subjective faith, or the objective faith, that which has to do with doctrine and teaching. I ought to say that we ought not to be afraid of the word doctrine, because it's a very, very important one. It simply means teaching, of course, but you remember that as far back as the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, what marked the saints in the city of Jerusalem was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We should be continuing steadfastly in that doctrine today. And thank God in any measure where the assembly of God's people is doing so. We believe it brings honor and glory to the name of Christ. Well now, I would think that here we have the idea of the faith as a body of truth, and it's spoken of here as the faith of God's elect. The God's elect, of course, are all those who have come to know Christ as Savior. I'm not going into the question of election tonight in any detail, but let me remind you, brethren and sisters, that it too is an important part of the doctrines that we hold. That long before the world was ever created, God had in his grace and in his sovereign mercy picked out individuals so that one day they would be like his son. God, as it were, drew a circle. That circle was the circumference of his love. And he placed individuals like you and me right into that. And because of that sovereign grace of our God, we were brought to know Christ as Savior. That never at any time released us from our individual responsibilities. And I'm not going to go into the question tonight of sovereign grace and God's electing grace alongside of man's responsibility in his free will. Those are two things that need to be carefully explained, and it takes time to do so. But the two things exist in the scriptures. And as we preach the gospel and this truth that we have been given as a body of truth to maintain, part of it is without any question the fact that God in his grace chooses certain individuals for salvation, but he does so as a result of the gospel being preached to the whosoever will. And let us not forget that. Our gospel must never be limited. Thank God tonight when we speak of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of a gospel that could have, from the days of Adam, until the day when the curtain is drawn, as it were, on time forever, there could have been, through the work of Christ, every soul who ever breathed the breath of life could have enjoyed God's salvation as the result of what Christ provided on the cross of Calvary. The whosoever will is an essential part of our gospel. But we do know that God, long before the world began, he chose individuals. But those individuals have been chosen in order that they might one day be like his own dear son. Perhaps I ought to, for the sake of younger folk here tonight, just give a little illustration as to what is meant by these two things that we're speaking of, and I'll do so simply and then get on with what we have here. Many, many years ago, an older brother passed on to me this simple explanation of these two cardinal truths, that God in his electing grace chooses, and man in his individual standing is responsible for his belief or otherwise. He pointed out, this older brother did, that there are three little phrases that we should use and ever remember with regard to these two things. The first is, God says, all may come. And thank God, that's our gospel, whosoever will. Man's response to that is, none will come. We find that in Romans chapter 3. There is none, not even one, that seeketh after God. So then, God in his electing grace says, some shall come. Now I know that that doesn't by any means satisfy all the demands of these teachings, these doctrines. But nevertheless, it gives you an idea as to what is involved. And you remember that in Matthew chapter 22, isn't it, we have the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, and that's exactly the line that that parable sets forth. The supper was made, and the invitation was given, and none would come. And God then, the king who had made the supper, you remember, he sent out the servant, and he said, compel some to come in, for my house will be filled. Now that's exactly what God has done. All may come is the gospel message. Man's response is, we won't. None will. Until God in his grace, sovereign grace, says, some shall. And tonight we thank God, every one of us who have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, we are participants in that choice that God has made. Mystery though it may be, inexplicable to these human minds of ours, nevertheless, we fall back on the fact that we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And that's what we have here in verse 1, the faith of God's elect. And those who have thus been chosen, therefore have this body of truth, and the acknowledgement of that, says Paul, the acknowledgement of the truth is after godliness. When it comes to speaking about being chosen from before the foundation of the world, there's only one way that that can be given evidence of. There's only one way that we can give proof of it. The Apostle Peter, you remember, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we're to make our calling and election sure. Now you may say to yourself, as many have done, if God in his grace calls, in his mercy, he calls us, and in his grace he chooses us, how can we make that more sure? Well, of course, the idea there in 2 Peter is that we make it sure for ourselves. Because if we are not walking according to what Peter speaks of as adding to our faith those Christian virtues, then we are blind, not seeing afar off. And as Peter puts it, we have forgotten that we have been purged from our old sins. The only way that you and I can be really and truly assured that we are the participants in the choice of God is by walking in a way that shows that God, we are partakers of the very life of God, or the nature which is of God himself. Again, that's 1st chapter of 2nd Peter. If you and I have become partakers of a nature which is divine as to its origin, then we will be adding to our faith day by day all those Christian virtues of which Peter speaks in 2 Peter, and thereby giving evidence to the fact that we have been made choice of by God himself in his grace. And of course, not only for ourselves, but others as well. One of the last times that I spoke with our late brother, Mr. Hector Alves, it was in Calgary. I was heading back here to the west coast to go on to Japan, and he was heading east for some meetings, and it was, I think, the last time we ever were together in meetings. We were, of course, together in his home after he took ill some years after this. But as we stood on the steps in the Calgary Hall there, he shook my hand. He said, well, Jim, I really believe you're going to heaven. Well, that was very nice of him to say that. But I know what he meant. And what he meant was that there were evidences, as far as he could tell, that the life of God was a possession. Well, we ought to be like that, so that our brethren and sisters will have absolutely no doubt in their minds that there's an individual, and he or she, they're certainly going to glory, they're going to heaven, because the evidences are clear. That's why practical Christianity, working it out, the doctrines that we have been taught, the working out of these things in our lives is so important. Now with regard to this, Paul says it's in the hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. This godliness that you and I would manifest in our lives is completely in keeping with the fact that we have a hope of eternal life. And that eternal life is something that God promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested in his word through preaching. And Paul, of course, says that it's committed unto him as a trust according to the commandment of God our Saviour. There are those today who would try and change our methods with regard to the proclamation of the Word of God, and they would tell us that one good way of proclaiming it is by a song, music, using as much of it as we can. And then there are those who would tell us that we should dramatize it and what have you. And many modern ways are used, we are told. Mind you, when all is said and done, God's method is one. It's clear, it's simple, and it's proclaiming the Word of God, as heralds would proclaim. And that's how the Apostle Paul saw himself, as a herald of the Gospel. Now, brethren and sisters, let us not in any way be turned aside by the things that men think of today and feel that there are more modern methods and better methods today. God's method ever has been, through the foolishness of the thing preached, not sung nor dramatized, but preached clearly, set forth as a herald would set it forth, the Word of God, the Gospel of God, and here too, God has, in its due time, in times in keeping with its character, he's manifested his own good word through preaching, which was committed to Paul as a trust, and is committed to us too. Let us then not slack in our efforts to make known the Word of God through the preaching of the Gospel whenever and wherever opportunity presents itself. Now that's the salutation. It takes us away back into eternity past. Hope of eternal life which God promised before the world began. And then it reminds us too of the promise, or rather of the present, and that is of course the truth which is after godliness and is now being proclaimed through the preaching of the Word. And of course it takes us away on to the future in that we are looking forward to the hope of eternal life. Then when we come to the question of qualification as to the elder in the assembly. Well now, we're not going to be able to go into this in detail, and it wasn't my particular purpose to do so, but nevertheless there are some things here to briefly sum them up that we ought to keep in mind. First of all, as far as the overseer is concerned, it's clear here that he's a man who must be blameless. Now, when does this blamelessness start, you might say? As far as I'm concerned, a man who's going to walk before the flock and be an overseer, he's a man who, to say the very least, that blamelessness should be from the moment he professed faith in Christ. But I would take it even a step further. If a man had had a notorious background prior to his conversion, well, the possibility is that he might be better if he was hesitant about coming forward with regard to being a leader among the saints of God. Now, that may be carrying it a little too far. I recognize that. But nevertheless, brethren and sisters, such is the honor of leading the people of God by example and walking before them so that they can have a distinct pathway in which to walk. Such is the honor to be one such. Here and in Timothy as well, it's very, very clear that such a one, says Paul, must be blameless. Now the idea of the blamelessness, particularly in Timothy, now I have to admit that I haven't just checked this recently, so I could be a little bit off if I link the two words together, but as far as I can remember, at least in Timothy, the idea of the word blamelessness is that against this individual nothing can be proved. doesn't mean to say he won't be accused of things. Because I would suggest that any man who would seek to be walk before the flock as a leader and as an example, as sure as anything, he's going to come in for his share, and perhaps a lot more than his share, of criticism. There's no question at all about that. But the point is, when the finger is pointed at him, nothing that is said could be proven. Not a thing. He's blameless. So that, in actual fact, the application of sound doctrine of this man, the overseer, will be first of all personal. In other words, he's walking in the light of those things that he himself is teaching. And that is something that is absolutely a prerequisite. The brother who will go before the flock must be able to say, as did Paul, and we have already quoted this word, as I imitate Christ, then you imitate me. And happy is the brother who can do that. Doesn't mean to say he's perfect. None of us are. None of us ever will be until the day that we're home in glory. But insofar as he walks before the flock, and he sets before them a clear pathway in which they can place their feet, then he's doing exactly what the Lord would have him do. And mind you, this is something that he needs to have as an exercise of his own soul. If we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll remember that Paul there says, if a man desire the work of a bishop, or a bishopric, eldership, if you will, if a man desire this work, he desires a good work. And I do believe that when a man has a heart for the people of God, a desire to see them going on for God, and a desire to be among them as an example so that they can walk in a straight path, that desire is begotten only of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that comes naturally. There are those who desire the office of a bishop. Oh, there are many of those, all right. No matter where you go, you'll find them. They want to be recognized as overseers. But that's not what we're talking about. It's not a question of an office, as you know, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The word there is perhaps wrongly used. The whole idea is the work of so leading the flock of God that they know exactly what path they ought to walk in. And that can be done, first of all, only by example, and then by teaching of the word. And how many have we seen come and go, who want the office, and when all is said and done, they're showing the saints absolutely no example whatsoever. Now this man then, of whom Paul speaks to Titus, the overseer, the bishop, he's a man then who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, one would, I think, from this verse, believe that the children should be saved. But mind you, brothers and sisters, that's a standard that very, very few of us will come up to today. Most of us have problems in our homes with regard to children. That's why I'm hesitant. I would be inclined to think that as far as verse 5 is concerned, sorry, not verse 5, but verse 6, as far as verse 6 is concerned, the ideal is that the children should be saved and going on in measure for God. But having said that, I recognize the fact that few of us would meet the criteria. Very few of us indeed. And we need to remember that when we're talking about these things. And not point the finger too hastily at someone else. Because, really and truly, we are in a day when the Lord's people have many, many burdens with regard to unsaved children. But I would say this, that at least our children ought to be those who cannot be accused of riot or unruliness in their lives. We had an occasion to pass through this particular thing. Some of you may know, I'm not going to go into details, but there were times when, well, we were at our wit's end. We didn't know what to do. We didn't know where to turn because of happenings in the home. I went to our late brother, Mr. Hay, and I told him, I said, look, Mr. Hay, I believe that really I ought to withdraw from the work of God because of what's going on. Well, Mr. Hay, being the wise man that he was, and as you know, honored by us all, he said, well, Jim, I think you just should wait. Wait a while. Wait. The Lord will work it out. And of course, God in his goodness did eventually work it out. But nevertheless, I believe that we all should walk like that, with a sense of a realization that we have a work to do. It's a very important work. It's absolutely imperative that the work be done in leading the people of God by example and doctrine. And yet at the same time, a realization that many, many times we fall short of the standard that God would have in our personal lives. That will take away any arrogance that we may have when it comes to leading the saints. That will make us realize that first of all, we ought to do so with a great sense of humility. Because in the end, just as our place in the assembly is not a right, but a privilege, so it is when it comes to leading the saints of God and seeking to walk before them, it's a privilege that cannot be measured, a God-given one. And we ought to remember that and walk in the light of it. Then it goes on to say that the bishop being blameless, he's the steward of God. Now, does that not raise this work of leading the saints to such a high pinnacle? The actual steward of God. You remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the saints, or to rather to the elders of the Ephesian assembly. He said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God, among whom the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." Here they were among the saints as overseers. The Holy Spirit had raised them up for that work. And Paul goes on to say, the church of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. An assembly of God's people. You know, that's a standard again, brethren and sisters, that we sometimes are perhaps a little loath to apply to an assembly of saints. You take a handful of Christians in some little town of maybe only 5 or 6 or 8 or 9 in fellowship. Well, even here, say in South Maine, it's a city, a large city, but maybe only 12 or 14 in fellowship. I don't know whether you have any more than that or not at the moment. But let's suppose that's the case. And we're talking about something which God has purchased with the blood of his own. It seems to me that we are being indeed, at least the world of Christendom would look upon us and say, you're being very arrogant, or are you not? Applying that to that little group of saints, or that little group of believers, weak as they are. Doesn't matter how weak they are. Doesn't matter the numbers that are involved. That's got nothing to do with it. If in the, as the center of the gathering of the people of God, if as the one in the midst, the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord, and they're gathered to his name, there may only be a handful. But the point is, where the word of God is being carried out, and that little gathering is, as Paul calls it elsewhere, as we know, the pillar and basis of the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth, then that little assembly of God people, numbers are regardless, is that which God has purchased with the blood of his own. And consequently, being placed among the saints as an overseer by the Holy Spirit of God is, as I say, a privilege that goes far beyond anything that you and I could ever evaluate. That's why Paul then says here, he must be blameless as the steward of God. Brethren, those of you who have the responsibility, remember that. Stewards of God with regard to that, what he has purchased through the blood of his own dear son. Then in a practical way, not self-willed. Not a man who will, to the very end, demand what he believes is the right thing to do. Now this has got nothing to do with the word of God, of course. If the word of God is clear with regard to its teaching, the brother who would, or the brethren who would seek to lead the saints have no recourse but to stand firm for those things that are taught. We're not speaking about that. But there are occasions when a man must be prepared to give in, and give in willingly, and give in a sense, without any ill feeling, when questions are asked, and when it's evident that there may be a better way of doing things. Now, as I say, and I must emphasize it again, lest any misunderstand, we are not talking about the teachings, the doctrines of the Word of God, nor even the practices that are clearly taught in the Scriptures. But a man who is not self-willed will be approachable. His brethren and his sisters, and particularly younger ones, will feel very much that they can come to him, and they can talk to him, and they'll find in him a man with a ready ear, who's prepared to listen, and perhaps give whatever advice is necessary. He's not self-willed, and he's certainly not soon angry. If there's one thing that will destroy the testimony and the usefulness of a man of God who would try to, in any way, lead the saints and go before them. It's a man who loses his temper. Well, there are occasions, I suppose, when most of us have had cause to regret this very thing. There are very, very few of us who constantly and always have our tempers under control. But if it's something that characterizes us, then forfeit the right to be those who would walk before the saints and be a help to them. Indeed, I would say that this is the very thing that will destroy our usefulness among the saints. Not soon angry, and of course not given to wine. And we're not going to go into that, because just taking it as the word itself is, although there's a deeper meaning to it than that, but even if we just take it not given to wine, we could leave it there, and that'll do us for our day and age. No striker, a man who has ever lifted his fist to strike someone, well, there again, it's something that would destroy his ability to be a help to the saints. And of course, he's not given to material gain. Anything he does to help the people of God is certainly not done with an ulterior motive. And he not only holds fast the faithful word according to verse 9, but he holds it forth. He's a man capable of holding fast those things that have been handed on to him, and he's a man who's capable of setting it forth, to a degree at least. It doesn't mean to say that he's going to be able to stand on the platform and set you out a nice orderly address. He may not be a man fluent in public, although I would say that it's certainly on occasions he must be able to open up the word, even in public. But the point is, he is a man who, by sound doctrine, he's able not only to exhort, but he's able to convince and convict those who would oppose. That's the idea of the gainsayers. And there are many who oppose the simple truths of the Word of God today, both within and without the assembly. Well, the overseeing brother who would seek to walk before the flock, he's a man who is able to open up the Scriptures and so show the truth of God that those gainsayers, those opposers, their very mouths will be stopped. As we find, of course, in verse 10, the unruly and vain talkers, particularly in that day, the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, what was it that marked these men? Very, very quickly, the denunciation that is spoken of with regard to them, their character is that they were opposers, opposers of the good things. And then the creed that these men propagated was legalism. And we get a part of that today, even men who would demand certain things that are not according to the Word of God. But at the same time, these men showed their true character in the conduct. And of course, what we read concerning these particular individuals in Crete is that they were liars, evil bellies, evil beasts and slow bellies. Liars, like beasts in their way of conducting themselves, and of course gluttons. The things that mark the flesh, mark them. And this was the conduct that they carried out. Well now, the object of this denunciation, of course, was fourfold. And with that, I'm just going to stop mentioning them and finishing up. The denunciation that the Apostle Paul here makes of these men was first of all to convict them. It was to stop their mouths, and it was that they might be sound in the faith, and that houses would not be any longer subverted. One of the things that marks those who oppose sound doctrine, one of the things that marks those who would oppose the simple teachings of the Word of God and the assembly of the saints, is so often that they will try to subvert houses behind the brethren's backs. How often we've seen that happen. And when it does happen, our brethren must be able to step in and quench it right away, nip it in the bud, and point out that this kind of thing must not go on in the assembly of the saints. That's why this idea that's taking hold in many, many places today, little house meetings here and there, linked with the assemblies, so-called. Now, the assemblies that we normally are linked with, we don't see much of that. But it does raise its head from time to time. A little meeting here and a little meeting there, and those that are carrying it on, sometimes, most often, have ulterior motives, and their motives are certainly not good ones. They need to be stopped. And brethren need to have the conviction of the strength of their convictions in standing up and pointing out that they're wrong and that they cannot continue. Of course, the same holds true when a man does this publicly, even if he does it in private. Anyway, these men who were opposers, they were very religious, but they were cretins. That's the word that is used of them, cretins, morally depraved, and they were actually, says Paul, reprobate. Well now, we wouldn't like to level some of these words at any who have been, say, linked with the assemblies in times gone by. We wouldn't like to say that that was true of them. Maybe they were ignorant, maybe they were deceived, and maybe they were stumbled, who knows, but the point is, the company that they have chosen to place themselves among isn't a very pleasant one at all. But what the Apostle Paul does say to this man Titus, and with this I finish, the first verse of chapter 2, but thou, Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And those things which are becoming the sound doctrine are so very, very clearly taught in this second chapter, with which, of course, we cannot tonight deal. May the Lord bless us then in our consideration of these practical things. The assembly of God's people is a very precious thing. Our conduct in it is very, very important. And the need for men of God to go before and lead the saints is something today that we just cannot be without. May we then constantly ever be exercised with regard to it. And may the Lord, as a result of our prayers and our seeking His faith in regard to this matter, raise up men who will be able to continue those things that so far have been handed on to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and goodness in allowing us to be here tonight to consider a portion of Thy word that is calculated to strengthen the hands of those who would continue in simplicity in the assembly of Thy saints. And for the assembly here in South Main and its needs, we do pray earnestly. And that those who have the responsibility of trying to lead the few believers here will be so graced of God that their efforts might be much blessed. And that not only the saints themselves built up and strengthened, but others too brought into a knowledge of Christ the Saviour, so that the assembly will increase in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and even in numbers as well. And for the other assemblies in the city, around this whole lower mainland, Lord, Thou knowest the needs of Thy people, and we earnestly cry that Thou wilt supply them, not only men, but that teaching which we all need to be reminded of constantly. In Thy grace, in Thy mercy, O God, supply the needs we pray, and so thereby strengthen Thy people and glorify Thine own good name. We ask these things now as we commit one another to Thee as we part, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing a short hymn to close? I've gone over the time a little bit. I do apologize for that. Tomorrow night, as we speak a little bit about the work of the Lord in Japan, that's what our brethren would desire here for the meeting. And I trust that we're closing proper time. 211. Once more before we part, and bless the Redeemer's name, let every tongue and heart praise and adore the Lamb. Jesus, the sinner's friend, Him whom our souls adore, His praises have no end, praise Him forevermore.
One.